keeping in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thought for thousands who forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren and on the third and fourth generations.
Thanks, Randy. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of personality. We thank you, Lord, that your identity is key to our existence. And we would ask, Lord, that we would understand your identity a little bit better as we study your own words and what you have to say about yourself to Moses. And Father, we thank you that you are a God that speaks. We thank you that you are a God that loves us and gives us grace. Amen. Identity theft is one of the most rampant crimes sweeping America. A thief steals someone's Social Security number. They might steal a credit card number. They get someone's personal information and they misrepresent that person in order to make purchases in their name. And I just read in the news just this past week about a woman in Chicago who got a note from a local car dealership thanking her for buying a new car. Problem is, she didn't buy a new car. A thief stole her identity and illegally purchased three cars under her name. My wife has had this happen to her twice with her bank card. Both times, someone tried to make purchases out west. I think the first time was in New Mexico. The other time was in Arizona. One time, it was they tried to buy auto parts. I think another time, they went to Home Depot. And I'm like, you're going to know, well, that's not us. I'm not a handy guy. But they were trying to use our bank account information. And both times, the bank stopped things before it got really bad. We're big fans of KeyBank. They take good care of us. But it's very distressing when someone tries to steal your identity. And somebody else that has had to deal with identity theft, believe it or not, is God. And I know that that might sound crazy, but it happens. And you're probably wondering who would have the nerve to steal the identity of God? Who would dare to take God's name and use it to represent something that's not really God? Well, it sounds crazy, but it happens. And sadly, in many pulpits across these United States and around the world, pastors are stealing God's identity by misrepresenting God to their congregations. Just let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. Some try to steal God's identity by calling God the prosperity God. They say that God is only concerned about our health. God is concerned about our wealth and our material goods. God is all about us doing well materially. And a relationship with God, if it's in the right place, it means more money, more stuff, nicer stuff. God means that you're going to be on the fast track to success. And if you're not on the fast track to success, if you are not prospering as you feel that you should, then the argument is your relationship with God may not be real. But that's not God. That's actually identity theft. Some people make God into a universalistic God. And what that means is that all religions lead to God. All gods are really just one and the same. The gods that are in different religions are really just an amalgamation of the same God. All religions will get you to the good place, whatever that, however that good place is defined in the afterlife. And it doesn't matter what religion you follow. It doesn't matter what gods you follow. Just follow something, because ultimately all faiths and the deities that drive those faiths are the same. That is not God. That's identity theft. Some people like to promote what I call a Burger King God. How many people remember when Burger King was Have It Your Way? Are they still Have It Your Way? I don't know. All right, I didn't think so. They have that creepy-looking king walking around. All right? But with the Burger King God, all sin is acceptable because the mindset is when we get to the heart of the matter, it's not really sin. God is really just all about loving us, and God's love always trumps judgment. And we just say, no, it's not sin. It's just a lifestyle. It's just who I am. God will never send anybody to hell. There's not going to be any spiritual separation in the afterlife. The problem is that's not God, it's identity theft. Some pastors give us a God that is limited. They give us a God that is powerless, or a God that is very disconnected from us and disconnected from our existence. Evil exists in the world because God either can't do anything about it, or God just won't do anything about it. And our God's detached. Well, that's not God, that's identity theft. Some people like to say that God is a political God, that God can be found with Democrats, or God can be found with Republicans. And people believe that God supports certain political platforms like immigration or higher taxes on the rich, and that God will help certain candidates from certain parties get elected every 4 years, and basically God has declared some type of political affiliation. It's not God, it's identity theft. And finally, some pastors say that God is very legalistic. God is very, very pleased when you and I determine what we should do and what we shouldn't do, and our lives basically revolve around a bunch of do's and don'ts. And this kind of God is really not a God about relationship. This is a God that is all about rules. And if you don't break the rules, well, then God will love you. And if you can't seem to keep the rules, well, God probably isn't going to have a whole lot to do with you. And if you do have any kind of a God experience with this kind of God, it's usually going to be God punishing you for not keeping the rules. A legalistic God. It's not God, it's identity theft. And so for the message today, I want to talk about the God that we worship, the God of the Bible, and what is his identity. What kind of God is Yahweh really? It's very interesting that in the Bible, there are over 800 names or titles that can be used for God. Now, some of those 800 are, they're kind of repetitious, but still, I think that's a lot of names for God. Names are very important because we know that names tell us things about people. And what I want to try to do this morning is try to condense everything about God into four points that give us God's true identity. And I found a passage that actually does that. It's a passage, Randy read it for us, that condenses the identity of God. I found it in the book of Exodus. And I feel very comfortable using this passage for the sermon because in the passage, God is the one who actually does the talking. God is the one that takes, that basically does the condensing, that takes all these parts of himself and puts it into a couple of verses. God is the one that talks all about his identity. So today let's study God's true identity. And our first point is God's most important name of all, and this is point number one, I am that I am. I am that I am. I want to read verse 6 of Exodus 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. I'm going to stop right there. Every person on this earth, at different points in our lives, we all want a God that serves us, rather than having a God that we have to serve. And at different points in our lives, either consciously or unconsciously, we always try to create a God that is partially our own design. And we design our own God because we want a God that exists in some capacity to just basically give us what we want. We want a God that exists that's just going to affirm whatever I want to do, no matter how crazy it is. We want a God that will affirm whatever it is I want to believe. We want a God that will affirm anything we want to be. And in Exodus 34, Moses is climbing back up Mount Sinai. He has to go get the replacement tablets for the Ten Commandments. If you go back to Exodus 20, Moses gets the Ten Commandments. He also gets some other laws. And he comes down the mountain, and the people are worshiping a golden calf. And Moses is not happy about this. God's not happy about it. And God is going to destroy the people. But Moses intercedes on their behalf. And when we get to Exodus 34, they're going to try the Ten Commandments all over again. And in Exodus 34, as Moses climbs the mountain to encounter God again, God is talking with Moses, and God begins to talk about himself. And as God talks about himself, we're getting God's identity. We're getting his true identity. And this true identity of God should, I think, really shake up every sermon that's ever preached. It should direct the ministries of every church. Now, I say this because God's true identity tells us that we should not be preaching what's popular. We don't want to preach so we can just draw a crowd. But we've got to preach the true identity of God. And if we preach that, God's going to be very pleased. And I believe that God's going to take care of everything. And I love Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, because in these verses, God really speaks for himself, and God says, "This is who I am." And as Moses asks God to show him his glory, God responds to that request, and he gives Moses this description of himself. And you could say that God kind of gives Moses his resume, if you will. So Moses will know who God really is. Now, this passage begins with the Lord God. And this is a very important name for God, because when God starts talking, the first thing that God does is he gives Moses his name. And God calls himself Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim. Now, in the straight Hebrew language, God is saying that his name is I am that I am. And when God says this, Moses is going to remember his first encounter with God, because God told Moses back in Exodus 3, that's what his name is. Moses has heard this name for God before. And in Exodus 34, God says to Moses, I told you, I am that I am, which means I was, I am, and I will be. I've existed before time, I'm in time, I will go on after time. And so Moses is almost saying, God is almost saying to Moses, you know, Moses, let me explain my I am-ness to you. Because in my I am-ness, it's got to be defined to take you to the next season of your life. This headset is not working the way that I want it to. There we go. So God's name tells us something about God and about us. As long as we walk with God, we will never know everything about him. I'm going to say that again. God's name tells us something about God and about us. And as long as we walk with God, we will never know everything about him. Every now and then, God has to define himself in a new way to us. And see, that's what's happening with Moses. That's what happens to us. And it's important to remember that when we say that God has to define himself to us in a new way, we need to remember that God hasn't changed. That's not why this definition's happening. God is still the same God he's always been. But the problem is, in our humanness, we're always in flux. Does everybody agree that your life never stays in the same place? Okay, and all of us are getting older. All of us have learned new things. We have forgotten things. We've lost people in our lives. We've gained people in our lives. The world that we inhabit is different, and our lives are full of change that's constantly happening. And because we've changed and because we're always going through change, sometimes you've got to see God in a fresh way. Sometimes you have to understand God in a new way. And so God will periodically give us a fresh view of how great of a God he is. And one of the ways that God gives us that fresh view is God reminds us of his name, and it's all a part of God's identity. Now, the second thing that God says about his identity, number two, is that God is compassionate and gracious. I want to take this off. Not my shirt, just the...
pulpit. If I take the shirt off, you won't believe that God is good or loving. And you will believe God makes mistakes, all right?
He is great, compassionate and gracious. Verse 6 says, "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness.'" God says that I am a compassionate and gracious God. Think about all of God's divine attributes. Think about his power. Think about God's knowledge. Think about his wisdom. And as God started talking to Moses in our verses, God could start the conversation talking about all those kinds of things. God could remind Moses of his power. He could remind him of his knowledge. He could say, "Moses, you know, I'm just bigger than you could ever hope to be," but that's not what happens. When God starts talking about himself, the first thing that God talks about is compassion. And you see, many of us, when we talk about ourselves, we like to lead with power. We want people to know who we are. We want people to know what we do. We want people to know where we've been. We want people to know what we've accomplished. God has nothing to prove. God doesn't need to explain all he's done, because just us existing, just us having a pulse, just us having the lives that we have and the abilities that we have, this is all a testament to God's power. And I want you to notice, God doesn't, he doesn't have to lead with power. And so God leads with something else. And he says, "Well, I'm just a compassionate, I'm a gracious God." And you might wonder, what does that mean for us? Well, the word translated compassionate comes from a Hebrew word that means womb. And it's a word that is used to talk about the maternal nature of a mother to her child. And it's a word that can be expanded to include not just mom, but also dad. And it's a word that talks about a parent's love and a parent's care for their child. And see, what God is saying to Moses by using these words is, he's saying, "Moses, when you think about me, I want you to think about my compassion. I want you to think about my love. Think about the mom who's willing to cut up the food so her baby can enjoy a meal. Think about the mom who gets up in the middle of the night to walk the child and to nurse the child and to rock the child back to sleep." Because God says, when you think about how a good parent loves their child and cares for their child and watches over the child and looks after their child, "Moses, I want you to think about your God. I want you to think about me. I want you to think about how much God loves you." And I say this because God loves you. God loves me. God has concern for you. And I'm guessing that Moses may have needed to hear this, because after all, Moses, all he's gone through in the previous chapters, I think Moses needed to know that God cares. I think lots of people today need to know the same thing. They need to know, hey, God cares about you. God loves you. And this is great, but I want you to also notice this verse puts compassion with grace. Why is compassion with grace? Why is that such a big deal? Well, compassion with grace means that God cares when he doesn't have to care. Compassion with grace means that God cares when he doesn't have to care. God is loving us when he doesn't get anything out of the relationship. Grace means that God loves you when you can't ever repay him for everything that he's done in your life. God cares about us without any ulterior motives. And God loves us this way because that's God's identity. God loves us this way because that's his nature. And the Bible shows us this kind of stuff about God all the time, that God cares. God cares so much that if you go back to Exodus chapter 1, the Bible says that the people of Israel were going through a season of suffering. But when we read Exodus 2, they cry out to God, and it says God showed concerns for them. He showed concerns for their cries. When Israel looked over their history, God's care shows up over and over and over again. And Moses himself experienced God's care firsthand in his own life. If you go back to Exodus 2, Moses, he should have died, because every Hebrew boy was destined to be killed. That should have been what happened, but because God is compassionate and gracious, people intervened. We know that Moses' mother made a basket and put Moses in the river at just the right time with the right parent. God delivered him to the right house with the right woman. Moses is on this mountaintop in Exodus 34 because God was compassionate and gracious to him. Every time you turn any page in the Bible, if you read, if you study, you can see God's compassion and you can see his grace. And I would challenge you just to look at your own life story. What trials have you made it through in life? And you realize, I got through this because God cares. How much of God's own love and grace have you experienced? God has shown and will continue showing us grace. And God will not only see you, but he will get involved in just the minute details of your life. And this will happen because God is a compassionate God. God is a gracious God. In 1904, the Reverend W. Stillman Martin, he's a Baptist preacher and evangelist, he taught at a Bible school in Leicestershire, New York, and one evening he was preparing to go out to preach, and his wife Sylvia became very ill, and so he was trying to cancel the preaching engagement. He didn't want to leave his wife's side. He was kind of worried about her. But his son said, "Dad, you know, don't you think if God wants you to preach, he'll take care of mom while you're out serving the Lord?" And his son's comment really struck him. And so Pastor Martin went away to fulfill the preaching engagement. And when he came back, his wife was better than she had ever been before. And in fact, she began writing about the care of God that she experienced in her own life. And his wife wrote these words, and I quote, "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you." Now, for some of you old school hymn church people out there, do those words sound vaguely familiar? It's number 56 in our hymnal. But Sylvia Martin, the non-mustache person up there, she wrote the hymn, "God Will Take Care of You." Now, a year later, Sylvia was watching a friend suffer, going through a pretty rough death. And Sylvia Martin also wrote the hymn called "His Eye Is on the Sparrow." Does that hymn ring a bell as well? Sylvia Martin understood God's love, God's care, and God's compassion. And as you tell others about the compassionate and caring and gracious God that you know, it's not only going to minister to them, but it's going to minister to you. And it will remind you that God can take care of you wherever you are. He can take care of your family. God can take care of your problems. And God's love for us and God's compassion and grace is just a part of God's identity. Now, the third thing that God says about his identity, number three, is that he is loving and faithful. Or some of your translations might say that he is loving and true. In verse 6, it says that he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Or some of your translations might say faith. The Hebrew word translated loving kindness is chesed, and it's supposed to be chesed. Chesed is a very important word in the Bible because it's a word used to talk about covenant love. The unfailing love, the loyal love that God has between himself and his people. And that's one of the reasons that some Bible translations use the word faithful at the end of that verse rather than truth or true. And God is telling Moses, look, I want you to know, Moses, that I'm going to be with you. Moses, I want you to know that I will keep every commitment I make. Moses, I want you to know I'm consistent all the time. I'm loyal to those that I've called to be my children. I'm loyal to those I'm in relationship with. And Moses, you can always depend on me because my love, my relationship, my commitment to you is never going to fail. God's identity is one of faithfulness and truth. I say this because we can always trust God. God is never going to let you down. Now, one of the reasons that I like this section of verses is because we have a lot of irony with God's words here. God talks about his faithfulness and how he keeps his commitment. And God does this right after Israel betrays God, right after they don't keep their commitment to God. In Exodus 32, the Hebrews make an idol. They make a golden calf because Moses just takes too long to come down the mountain. Moses goes up the mountain to commune with God. He's going to get the Ten Commandments. He's going to get the law. And the people start to freak out and worry because Moses hasn't come back. And Moses' brother Aaron, who is left in charge while Moses is gone, Aaron basically gets stupid. And everybody turns to idol worship. And so against this backdrop of their unfaithfulness, God is saying, I'm faithful. Against the backdrop of their failure, against the backdrop of their disappointment, of their impatience, God is saying, I'm reliable, I'm consistent, I'm available, I'm dependable. I'm going to be here and maintain this covenant and have a relationship with you even when you're not doing it, even when you're not engaged. Now just think for a minute about trying to glimpse the greatness of God. When you think about that, you can't do it. Because God is so far above us that we can't really even imagine God as he really is. We really can't understand this level of loyalty and commitment. And we don't understand God's level of reliability and consistency. We just don't get it. And we don't get it because we live in a Bernie Madoff world. We live in a world of prenuptial agreements. We live in a world of fine print that you have to read before you sign anything. We live in a world where people just don't want to give commitment. They don't want to give consistency to anything they don't have to. There are some people out there that change churches like they change clothes. We live in divorce. We live in failing commitments. We live in a world where we say, you know what, I'm just not even going to bother getting married. And sometimes loyalty, sometimes commitment in any kind of a relationship can be very hard to find. And see, our world is not about loyalty and commitment, but God is saying, we know that he says in John's gospel, I am faithful. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. In 1 John, God says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful, God is just, he will forgive us from our sins and from all unrighteousness, and he'll purify us. In Exodus 20, verse 6, it says God will love us through 1,000 generations. I think these verses tell us that God will last. God will last because God is committed to us. Politicians come and go, jobs come and go. Officials come and go, pastors come and go, but God will last. God will never leave us. God's identity is loving and faithful, and that means that God will be there through health problems, family problems, job problems. God's going to be there through legal problems, through recession, through a Democratic president, through a Republican president. And God not only will last, but God will outlast. God will outlast anything in this life. God will outlast the buzz of drinking or pot or even the smell of the new car. God's going to outlast fake friends. God will outlast our real enemies. And lots of Bible verses point to this truth. The book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Psalms teach that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God lasts forever. Thou hast been our dwelling place through all generations. And in the Gospels, we have Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. All of these verses tell us that God will last. God is going to last because God is faithful and true. And in Exodus 34, God is telling Moses, I want you to know I'm faithful. I want you to know I'm reliable. I'm dependable. I'm committed to you. That's God's true identity. Now, the final thing that God says about his identity, number four, is that he is forgiving and just. He's forgiving and just. I want to read verse 7. who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God says he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and each of those words really speak about how awful our human condition really is. There are words that really help to remind us of our total depravity. And in verse 7, God basically gives us three different descriptions of the same issue, and they all point to the fact that we're all sinful. One term means that we miss the mark. Another means that we break our relationship with God. And another means that we disobey and we rebel against God. And any way you look at it, we're in a bad situation. We're in a bad situation because the wages of sin is death. The situation is bad, but we have to see what's in front of all those descriptions of sin. There's another word. That word is forgiving. And forgives, that one word changes the whole situation. Now, the Hebrew word translated forgive is nasa, which means to, we're going to lift it up and take it away and carry it off and be done with it. God lifts the burden of sin from our lives when he forgives us. I'll say that one more time. God lifts the burden of sin from our lives when he forgives us. In February of 1993, there was a young mother named Mary. She lost her 16-year-old son. He was killed by another juvenile. He was basically murdered. And Mary was so weighed down by this tragedy that she had a lot of difficulty continuing on with her life. And what was giving her difficulty was the fact that she had to forgive. So Mary decided to go and visit this young man who killed her son. She says, I'm going to go visit him in jail on a regular basis. And she talked with him and she shared her story and she said, you don't know me, I don't know you, but I know that I need to forgive you in order to get my life back on track. And as the years went on, Mary began building a relationship with her son's killer. And the young man said, I have a hard time forgiving myself, but this woman, she forgave me. She's like a mother to me. This guy was in prison for 20 years, and after 20 years in prison, the man was released. And Mary spoke to her landlord and found a space where he could stay in the apartment complex that she lived in. And they actually live in apartments right beside each other. They're separated by a wall, basically. And Mary said, this happened because I had to learn how to forgive. Now, I share this story because I think it's an example to us of how God has forgiven us. God has forgiven us, but God doesn't require us to stay next door. God invites us into his own house. And we're in God's house because he has lifted the burden of sin off of us through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 7 ends with God saying that the guilty will not be left unpunished. And this seems like a contradiction because, gee, I thought God's saying he forgives. But then in the next sentence, he talks about punishment. What's all this mean? Well, first off, forgiveness is for those who repent of sins. But for those who do not repent, they're going to be punished for their sins. God is not going to let anybody get away with anything. God's not going to give us a pass or let us slide when it comes to sin. God's going to punish us for our sins. He is a God of justice. God is a God of justice, but God is also very slow to anger. God is very slow to punish us. My mother would kind of say it this way when I was a kid. If I got to come up there one more time, sound like your mom, sound like some parents. If I got to call your name one more time, if I got to use your middle name, you know you're in trouble. But you see, that's kind of how God is to us. God is not in this rush to cut us off. God says, I want to give you chance after chance so you can be restored to him. Now, if we refuse to repent, in Exodus 34, verse 7, God is saying, I'm going to punish you. And the punishment is not only going to affect us, but it's going to affect other generations. And this is not wrong. It's not immoral. I think everybody understands that all sin has consequences. It impacts our families. It can trickle down. God's blessings can be generational, but the consequences of sin can be generational as well. And when I think about how God forgives me, and when I think about how God has lifted the burden of sin off of me, I should be forgiving as well. I should be forgiving, but sadly I'm not. I have a spirit very much of unforgiveness. And if God is holy and righteous and still forgives me, we shouldn't really hold grudges against others. Now today we've talked about God's true identity. And God's true identity is an identity of love, compassion, grace, power, steadfastness, forgiveness, justice, lots of other things. And one thing that I was hoping to leave you with today is a very high view of God. When we talk about having a high view of God, if we're going to have a high view, that means we have to start living with a high view of God as well. Because the bigger your God is that you claim, the more your life has to line up with what that God teaches. It has to line up with his word. It has to line up with what God has called you to do. It's very interesting that if you were to read just the next few verses of Exodus 34, the text says that Moses hears God's description of himself, and Moses immediately falls down on his knees and he worships God. The true identity of God will always lead to the worship of God. And I'm hoping that every time that you talk about the true identity of God, don't try to redefine God. Don't try to bring God down to your level. Share who God is, preach what God says, proclaim what God is going to do. And every time you proclaim God, make sure that you're praying. Ask God, is what I'm saying about you, is what I'm doing in your name, does it line up with God's true identity? Now, I want to end things today. I want to throw you a curveball. I kind of want you to leave here today with a high view of God, but I also want you to leave here today with more questions than answers. And I want to do that with a song. In your bulletin are two sets of song lyrics. The first set is a song that came out in 1970 by John Lennon. Who does not know who John Lennon is? Yeah, Josh, I'll have to hurt you if that's true. John Lennon, one of the members of the Beatles. I'm a huge Beatles fan, so. But this is a song by John Lennon. It came out in 1970. It's a song called God. And it's on the first solo album that John Lennon released after the breakup of the Beatles. And the reason I put the song in there for two reasons. Number one is this is a song that commits identity theft when it comes to God. And you can see that pretty clearly if you just take the time to read the lyrics. Now, the second set of lyrics is a song by U2. It's from their 1988 release, Rattle and Hum. That album had two hit singles on it, Desire and Angel of Harlem, that you might remember from back in the day. But there's also a song on this album called God Part 2. Now, U2 wrote God Part 2 as an answer song to John Lennon's God that he wrote in 1970. They wanted to make it the opposite of Lennon's. And Bono, who is the lead singer of U2, Bono wanted to make the point that, John Lennon, you got it all wrong. There is a higher power. God is real, and more importantly, even though we are completely messed up, even though we latch onto the wrong things, God still loves us. And I want you to notice that God Part 2 has the same kind of lyric structure as God, because Bono talks about all of the stuff that he doesn't believe in the same way that John Lennon did. All of the stuff Bono doesn't believe in all points to our sinful nature. It points to the fact that we're messed up people. We're living in a messed up world. We do lots of things we don't want to do. We engage in behavior that is self-destructive, but we can't stop. Bono says, I don't believe in the things of this world, but he does say, I believe in love. And that refrain, I believe in love, Bono said that he took that refrain from a Bible verse. Now, can anybody guess what the Bible verse is? I'll give you a hint, it's the most popular Bible verse out there. John 3:16, which is what? A little disjointed, but there won't be a test. So, yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I want to end today by listening to this song. Number one is because I think the lyrics are very interesting. Number two, it rocks, which is cool. It's not as hard as some stuff I like, but it's a good song. But as we end with this song, I hope that you're going to understand some things. Number one is I hope that you're going to understand the depth of God's love for you. And I pray that you not only know God's true identity, but that you can find your identity in the one who loves you, in Jesus Christ. I pray that you can believe in love because you know God loves you and that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. So Adam, go ahead and roll U2 for us.
Devil. I don't believe his book, but the truth is never the same without the lies he made up. Don't believe in excess, success is to give. Don't believe in riches, but you should see where I live. I believe in love. Don't believe in forces, don't believe in rage. But every time she passes by, wild thoughts escape.